Well, Heavenly Father, I think of how confusing perhaps this lesson can be to people, Lord, and I pray this morning that when we leave here that we will have an understanding of what the passage is saying, and that we will have some understanding of how it does apply to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, you know, you'll recall that we saw the seventh trumpet get blown, and now, you know, we're not going to see the effects of that seventh trumpet until we actually get into Revelation 15. We're still in that interlude. If you recall, we talked about that last week, and we talked about what an interlude is. And during this interlude, the focus last week narrowed to this small scene, you might say, in Jerusalem, focused on these two witnesses that were testifying for 3.5 years, and I think it's through what we call the Great Tribulation, or Jesus calls the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the 7 years. Now, in this week's lesson, the scene actually shifts from this small focus on Jerusalem for 3.5 years to the cosmos and the entire history of creation, really, involving, you know, the history of not only heaven and earth, but also this highest created being, Lucifer, rebelling in heaven and then creating this cosmic battle that has engulfed both heaven and earth ever since that time over sin and who people will believe. In other words, will they believe God's word or will they believe Satan? The battle, of course, began on earth in the Garden of Eden. God had told Adam not to eat of the certain tree or he would die. He said everyone who sins will die. Eve knew about it. Of course, Satan told her that what God said was not true. You would not die. So who would they believe? And of course, the answer was they chose to believe Satan, and this brought about the fall. And God then allowed Satan to, you might say, set up his throne on this earth and become the king of this world. Everyone born after that, of course, is born into his kingdom, and they are destined to die and be condemned forever and to be separated from God, all because Adam and Eve believed Satan instead of God. God, however, created this plan by which God would allow people to escape Satan's kingdom. God honored his word that everyone who sins must die, but he then revealed that the death for the sin could be someone other than the sinner, a substitute. And this doctrine is now called the doctrine of substitutionary atonement by theologians. God knew that Israel actually would create, and he caused Israel to actually create and operate a sacrificial system that taught that a person could confess their sins, and then they would go into a lamb or other animal, and that lamb or other animal had to be one without blemish, symbolizing that it was without sin. Then the lamb could die, so that the lamb would die for not its own sin, but the sin of the sinner. And the system was designed to teach the world how God would one day deal with sin so that people could escape Satan's eternal hold on them because of their sin. The role of the lamb would be carried out by a person whose substitutionary death would in fact be sufficient punishment for the sins of the people. And of course, that person had to be without sin. God early on promised one man, Abraham, that this person would actually be a descendant of his. Way back in Genesis, in chapter 22, verse 18, the promise was very simple, and it isn't really clear at first, but here's what it says. He just simply said, God said, in your offspring, talking to Abraham, some versions say in your seed, in your offspring, nations, every nation on earth will be blessed. Now, the promise was that a single descendant of Abraham would be able to bless people. Think about this, who lived in every generation, in every nation, through all of time. You know, and it would mean that they would be blessed by this person even if they lived before he was born. Every nation. Well, we can look back and we can see now how God's, you know, how Jesus' substitutionary atonement, his death actually fulfills the requirements of this promise to Abraham. You know, I think that God didn't make the promise, you might say, any clearer than that for the reasons we talked about last week, because it would have prevented the leaders in Paul's day from crucifying Jesus. They unwittingly went ahead and sacrificed him under Satan's influence and created that substitutionary atonement for sin that God wanted done. But there was still, you might say, that dealt with the sin problem, but there was still the problem of belief. Who would people believe? Would they believe Satan or would they believe God? Adam and Eve, of course, they believed Satan. But then in Genesis, in chapter 15, verse 6, God made it very clear that if we would believe God and what God says when he speaks, and we believe that it's true, that God would count righteousness to us for that. And that's what it says there. It says, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Remember that scene where God promised Abraham all these children, all these descendants, and it says, Abraham believed God, what God said, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is huge, as Donald Trump would say. It means that two things really are necessary then, see, for a human being to escape Satan's hold on him on this earth, or her. Number one, it's that substitutionary atonement, a sacrificial death of this descendant of Abraham, which we now know as Jesus. And then secondly, believing what God says in his written word now about that atonement and Jesus. Now what Adam and Eve did, disbelieve, we can't do that. But what Abraham did, believe God's word. In Romans chapter 4, verse 23, Paul tells us that God does the same thing for us today that he did for Abraham. In other words, he counts believing God's word as righteousness to us today as well. That's what he says there. And he uses Abraham as his example. It's still good today. So the principle is this. God credits righteousness only to those who learn and believe God's word about Jesus and his atoning sacrifice. God credits righteousness only to those who learn about and believe God's word concerning Jesus and his atoning sacrifice. It means that we are not saved then by, of course, rituals. You know, we're going to have baptism here in a couple weeks, but we're not saved by that. Or by going to church. Or by, you know, giving money to the church. Or giving money to the poor or anything else that we do. The only way that we are saved is hearing the word of God, what it teaches about Jesus, his atonement, and then believing that it's true. Now, the word believing means that we believe it in such a way that we actually will act upon it by sharing God's word with other believers, for example. It has to be that kind of faith. So that's the background behind chapter 12, where this lesson begins. So let's go ahead, if you haven't gotten there already, please open your Bibles to chapter 12, verse 1. And it begins and it says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head were 12 stars." Well, we're told that this vision is a sign, right? It says a great sign. What it does is that means that it points to some other reality. Now, in this case, the woman is the nation of Israel. And we know that because this description is taken almost verbatim right out of a vision that Joseph had. Remember Joseph's vision in his dream way back in Genesis 37, verse 9 to 11? That's where Joseph, one of course Jacob's 12 children, had this dream where his father was the sun, his mother Rachel was the moon, and then his 11 brothers were stars, all bowing down to him, the 12th star. And so that's where the imagery comes from. Now Joseph's father, Jacob, of course, was the grandson of Abraham, the man who had received this promise from God of a descendant who would bless all nations. Jacob's name, of course, was changed to Israel in Genesis after he wrestled with God. And then his name became the name of the nation from which, you know, this descendant of Abraham was to be born, and it was to be from the 12 sons of the nation of Israel that Israel would descend from. So now we can understand, hopefully, what the vision that John sees is actually showing here. The woman represents, or is a sign of the nation of Israel. And it is about to give birth to this descendant who would bless all nations? Jesus. And so that's what's going on with the first sign. The second sign in chapter 12 comes in verse 3, and it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his heads, 7 diadems." I should say on his head, 7 diadems. The imagery here is actually largely from Daniel in chapter 7, verse 7. Daniel describes kingdoms there, and a final one that will have 10 horns. Horns normally refers to governments or kings in biblical symbolism. He also describes one particular horn there, and that is consistent with what we'll see about the Antichrist here in a few minutes. The commentators believe that the 7 heads with the diadems, the 7 diadems or crowns, are actually 7 kingdoms that have, you might say, enslaved Israel over the past, 3,500 years, including the final Antichrist one that is still to come. In other words, 6 past ones and one still to come. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the future, you might call it, major Roman Empire, the final Roman Empire. In verse 4, we see this vision of Satan, the dragon, ready to devour the child, quote, the descendant of Abraham that will bless the nations. Jesus, the moment that he's born, in other words, we're seeing here, what we're seeing is this spiritual battle occurring in this vision, but we don't see that, obviously, on earth, The only thing that was seen on earth was King Herod. Remember, King Herod issued the edict, obviously under the influence of Satan, to kill all of the baby boys in Bethlehem that were under 2 years of age. In Matthew 2, verses 13 to 16. To try to kill this coming descendant of Abraham that would bless all nations. And of course, God sent an angel and he warned Joseph. And so Joseph and Mary then escaped with Jesus to Egypt. Then in verse 5, the scene, you might say, jumps or it skips all the way to, you might say, the end of Jesus' time on this earth. It says the child being caught up to God and to his throne. And that's how he escapes. And of course, that's the resurrection of Jesus. And so what that means is, what that's really teaching us here, is that Satan's first option, you might say, to avoid God's plan to save people from sin by the sacrifice of the descendant of Abram who would bless all nations, that plan failed on Satan's part. Jesus was sacrificed, and the sacrifice, we know, was accepted by God, as evidenced by Jesus being caught up in the resurrection. We're told that in Romans, so the sacrifice was acceptable. So the gospel was created. The scene then jumps all the way to what is still future to us today, to the very middle of this 7-year period at the end called the tribulation. In verse 6 it says, "And the woman Israel fled into the wilderness," I should say, "and the woman," meaning Israel, "fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. What's that all about? Well, this phrase actually ties into what Jesus describes in Matthew 24. In verses 15 to 21, he calls it a time of great tribulation. It will begin, he says, when the Antichrist, quote, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, he says, stands in the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus was saying that the Antichrist would actually desecrate the temple in Jerusalem, probably by declaring himself to be God there. And he tells Israel, it must then flee to the mountains at that time. The 1260 days is, again, it's called the Great Tribulation by Jesus. So this occurs at the beginning of that last 1260 days. The middle of the 7 years. So in these first 7 verses, we actually see a picture then of the gospel being created, successfully created, by Jesus, substitutionary death and resurrection, in spite of Satan's best efforts to stop it from happening. And then secondly, in Romans 1:16, of course, God tells us that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. What is the gospel? Well, it's the facts about Jesus. Paul describes them very succinctly in 1 Corinthians 15. You can always go there if somebody wants to know what the gospel really is. And if you want to know it for yourself to see what the essential facts are. Okay? Second division. John sees the great dragon, Satan, conquer conquered, I should say, and thrown down to earth. In verses 7 to 9, we see this vision of this spiritual war in heaven, where Michael and his angels are able to defeat Satan and his angels, and they're thrown down to earth. He's called the deceiver of the whole world in verse 9, if you see that. This is a reference to, again, that cosmic battle. You know, between who are we going to believe, God or Satan, that continues on to this day on this earth. And it dictates, the answer to that dictates whose people or whose kingdom we're in. Remember, God credits righteousness to those who believe his words about Jesus, this descendant of Abraham. Now, I guess, you know, in doing the lecture this week, you know, one of the mysteries, I think, in Scripture is that God, you know, before this event, even now today, allows Satan to appear before him and accuse humans of sin. And we know that God is a holy God. I've never quite understood how that can happen. One possibility is, you know, but we know it does happen. We know that from Job. We read that passage, right? One possibility could be that, you know, when Satan comes before God and accuses us of sin, he is telling the truth. We are sinners. You know, we all do commit sin. But we're told, and we saw that in this lesson also, that Jesus is there also to intercede for us day and night. He apparently tells God, on behalf of believers only, you know, that sin that Galen just committed, I've already paid for that. And he does that over and over. That's the imagery that we get, that's going on all the time, and that Jesus was the substitute for my sin. So I don't have to die for that sin. Now this passage shows that Satan, apparently here, can no longer ever appear before God again in heaven. He is absolutely, completely evicted from heaven, and he is no longer there to be the accuser. How do we get that? Well, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they," meaning the brothers, "have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb." Of course, that's Jesus' part, the substitutionary atonement we talked about. "And by the word of the testimony," of their testimony, "for they loved not their lives even until death." You know, this is important to me. I mean, what does it mean when it says the brothers conquered him, referring to Satan? I guess I think it means two things, and the first one is a bit of a speculation on my part, but I want to share it with you anyway. The first is, you know, by their great faith in the blood of the Lamb, in other words, the gospel message, and their willingness to tell others about it so that others could be saved by it, that's the word of their testimony, and then their willingness to even do this when they know that they're going to be executed as a result of it. They're going to be killed if they continue to share their faith, and they do it anyway. In response to that kind of faith, God did something in heaven, or will do something in heaven. He empowers his angels in response, again, to this strong human faith on earth to overcome Satan's angels. That this human faith somehow translates through God to increase, you might say, the power of the angels in heaven and get Satan evicted from heaven. All right, where do I get that? You know, I didn't find this in a commentary, so this is my own made-up concoction here. But here's where I get it. Teresa and I were talking about, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was fasting and praying. And of course, Daniel was exceedingly obedient to God. He had already risked his life in the lion's den. Remember, he wouldn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. And then an angel comes to him, and the angel says this to Daniel. He says, "From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard." Where? Of course, in heaven. "The prayers of a righteous man availeth much." Doesn't say that. I say that. "And I have come because of your words," he says. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia," that's a demon angel, "withstood me," that's the angel talking now, "withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." So what do we get out of that? To me, you know, in Daniel, we see how God apparently sent his first angel because of the righteous life and the prayers of a man on earth, Daniel, and then sent Michael, a second angel, to battle demons, and the two of these angels overcame the demons. And this is all in response to the prayers and the strong belief in God's word that had already been evidenced by Daniel's willingness to die for what he believed in the lion's den. So this human effort on angels' ability, I should say that this human effect, you might say, on angels' ability to overpower demons seems to be that one way that the brothers on earth will overcome Satan in heaven. Here in Revelation 12:11. That may be true. I'm not sure about that. And get him thrown out. And perhaps, you know, maybe that's you know, what frees Jesus up to maybe come and spend, you know, 1,000 years on earth. He no longer has to be there defending us because there's no accuser there. Again, that's speculation on my part. But the second way we overcome is not speculation. The second way the brothers on earth clearly overcome Satan is, again, by relying on the blood of the Lamb, you know, this doctrine of substitutionary atonement, which is the centerpiece of the gospel, and believing it themselves and then telling other humans about it. That's what "by the word of their testimony" means. In other words, they show their own belief by their willingness to share it till they're killed because they refuse to stop sharing it. That takes faith. And then when people believe it, God's word, they have righteousness counted to them, just like Abraham did, and they are removed from Satan's king and they're put into God's. They have overcome Satan. They have overcome Satan's kingdom by that. They themselves overcome Satan's hold on them by their own faith in the truth of God's word and the sacrifice of Jesus for them. But they tell others who then overcome Satan in their lives. And this is the only way that Satan can be overcome. And so that's my second principle. The only way to conquer Satan is to truly believe God's word that says the Lamb of God, in other words, Jesus, died for your sins, and to share it with others till the end. The only way to conquer Satan is truly believe God's word that says the Lamb of God, Jesus, died for your sins, and to share it with others till the end. So again, what do you believe? Do you know what God's word, the Bible, says about your sin? About Jesus? Do you understand why he's called the Lamb of God? Do you understand how God wants to save you from Satan, but he requires that you believe him this time, you might say, not like Eve, where you believe Satan. You have to believe his words about salvation. You know, you're given tests, we're given tests to see what we believe, whether we believe God or Satan on a daily basis. You know, God tells us, you know, that we're going to be okay if we maybe just do what other people do, what most of the people around us are doing and claim to be Christians. But Jesus' word tells us in Matthew 7:13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." In other words, we're not going to get to heaven by doing what most people around us do. We need to know what God says in his word, and we need to believe it. You know, Satan tells us things every day, you know, through TV, newspaper, magazines, that are inconsistent with God's word. So who are you going to believe? That's the test we face every day, all day long. Well, chapter 12 ends with Israel being swept away from what is very likely an army, a human army, of Antichrist described as a flood. The Bible actually uses the same flood imagery for an army back in Isaiah, in chapter 8, verse 7, for the Assyrian army. The earth will swallow up the army like an earthquake, probably not unlike the sea swallowed up Pharaoh's army in Moses' day. And it says Israel will be nourished for a time, and you know, a time, singular, I should say, 1 year, times, plural, 2 years, add them together, 3 years, and a half time, 3.5 years again. That 360, or 400, what is it, I forget, 1260 days, right? So it's the last half of the tribulation again. And God will probably supernaturally nourish Israel in this wilderness during this time of great tribulation, because we'll see that Antichrist is going to require everyone to get his mark during this same time and worship him. And they're going to have the mark to buy and sell goods, so they won't be able to buy groceries. They're not going to be able to buy food. And so God will probably supernaturally nourish them, maybe with manna again. We don't know. And then the chapter ends, of course, with Satan going to make war on the Gentile believers. Again, those who believe God's word. So how's he going to attack them? That's what we find out in chapter 13. John sees Satan give his power to the two beasts, chapter 13. In verses 1 to 10 of chapter 13, John describes this, quote, beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems and blasphemous names on his heads. And we see in verse 2, it says, the dragon gives his power and his throne and great authority to it, meaning the beast. And the dragon, of course, is Satan. So Satan has this throne over the earth right now. He won that, you might say, in the Garden of Eden. And Satan, of course, is this major influencer right now behind the world's governments and all of its institutions. He's the major influence behind the evening news every day. And God allows that. And Satan will turn over this power to the beast, it says here. It actually parallels, when you think about it, it actually parallels God the Father giving authority over to Jesus the Son to be the king of this world shortly. Now here in chapter 13, the beast is described as an it. You see that? That's because the beast is a government worldwide, but the beast is also a person with living features. It speaks here of a mortal wound that is healed. So it's a person as well as a government. But the head of this government is going to appear to have been killed and then resurrected. Again, like Jesus. Actually, the Bible provides a significant amount of information that we don't have right here about the beast in other places. The main source is probably Daniel. Daniel 7 is very important, where the 10 horns are referred to. Here that John begins this vision with. That comes out of Daniel 7. Daniel 8 through 12 all lay out a more complete picture. And then Jesus, of course, adds to it in Matthew 24, where he quotes Daniel's prophecies about the end times and about the beast. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 also gives us facts about the Antichrist. So anyway, there's other places, including we saw Revelation 11, where we see that the beast actually is the one that kills the two witnesses. But for our purposes, I think the important thing to see is that the beast isn't it. It is a government, but it's also a person. It's the head of a government. He's a king or a ruler, and he will be a counterfeit Christ. See, he will, like the real Christ, demand the world's worship. He will demand that it worship him and Satan. He will share his Father's throne, just like Jesus shares his Father's throne. And he will appear to be resurrected from the dead. We see that in verse 3. He will rule with an iron fist, just like Jesus is promised to do when he returns. And no one will be able to fight against him. We're told that in verse 4, it's implied. So he will lead most of the world to believe that he is God, and perhaps he is the returned, resurrected Christ. We see everyone on earth will worship him, except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who was slain, who believe in the gospel, in other words, in verse 8. So what's the importance to us here? I think the importance is that Satan's entire methodology here in the end times is really to counterfeit real Christianity. You know, it's always been, in many respects, his most effective technique. He uses organized religion as one of his main tools. You know, human beings are by nature religious. Jesus warns us about this, of course, in Matthew in chapter 7, verse 15, where we read it this week. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You know, sheep, of course, in the New Testament are believers. They're believers who follow their good shepherd, Jesus. We're told that in John 10. Well, Satan uses people who look and sound like Christians, like sheep, to gain control of God's churches. And then teach false things about Jesus. And one way that I think we can always identify these false prophets, or at least a very big signal that there's a false prophet involved, is where they keep people from studying the Bible. and learning the truth about Jesus and placing their faith in him. And I say that because of Acts chapter 13, verse 8. I've talked about this before. And this is where Paul was attempting to share the gospel, the word of God, on Cyprus, when it says a Jewish false prophet named Elymas opposed him. And then we read this. We're told there that Paul says, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to him, "You son of the devil." Let me just stop there. See, what it means to me is people who oppose the preaching and teaching of God's word are sons of the devil. See, they're, excuse me, they're Satan's offspring, his son, because they have his characteristics. Just like Jesus, as son of God, has God's characteristics, and as son of man, he has human characteristics. People who oppose the preaching of the gospel are sons of the devil, because Satan does that. That's one of his main tactics. Now, this man that Paul refers to, Elymas, was a Jewish man, it says. In other words, he was a religious man. There are millions of religious people in the world today who oppose the teaching of the Bible because they really are sons of the devil. They do not maybe know that they are. The Antichrist may be one of those who does not even know that he is a son of the devil. He will, for 42 months, it says, make war on the saints, and he's going to conquer them, meaning kill them. He's not going to conquer them spiritually, and he's going to imprison them. We see all of that laid out. Then in verse 11 to 18, John describes a second beast who rises out of the earth. And then we learn later in chapter 19 and 20, we'll see this later in Revelation, that he has another name. He's called the false prophet. And he performs the same function for the Antichrist and Satan that the Holy Spirit does for Jesus and the Father today. He's the third member of the unholy Trinity, you might say. What do I mean by that? The same function? Well, he's going to glorify Satan like the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. And he will perform signs and wonders like Jesus did. And he will mimic the Spirit's role in even giving new life, regeneration, by breathing life into this idol of this image of the beast. And the fourth thing that he's going to do, the false prophet, will require everyone to get the mark of the beast in verse 16. And we'll see that it's going to be necessary to buy and sell goods, and it will be forever. In other words, it's going to lock in people's destiny. If they get the mark of the beast, they are Satan's forever. They're lost forever. Now, this also actually mimics the Holy Spirit's role in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, right? Where we're told that when we believe the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, we are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who guarantees our eternal life with God forever. Well, you know, just kind of in closing here, you know, at first glance, we can see this is going to be one horrible dilemma for a lot of people on the earth, right? They either are going to have to choose to stay alive, keep their mortal life, be able to buy and sell goods, and get the mark of the beast, or refuse it, know they cannot ever buy groceries again, and most likely be decapitated. We'll see that later, that's the way the Antichrist will kill him. It sounds horrible. But I thought about this week, and I thought, you know what? It's kind of a blessing. How could that possibly be a blessing? Well, I think it's because these people are going to clearly see they have to make a decision. See, the problem for most people today is they don't know that they have to make a decision while they're on this earth. To get Christ's mark, you might say. To get out of Satan's kingdom so they never commit themselves to follow Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." So if a person simply goes through life, even goes to church, but never truly sees themselves as a sinner needing a Savior, never hear or understand God's word about Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice for their sins, never believe the gospel enough to commit to follow Jesus, they remain against Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. In other words, they're anti-Jesus. They're anti-Christ. They never receive the mark of the Holy Spirit, which comes when we believe the gospel. So they unwittingly retain the invisible mark of the Antichrist till the end. That's the risk we have today. My principle is neutrality in the cosmic battle over whether we believe God or Satan is not an option. You can't just remain neutral. God says you're either one or the other. You're on one side or the other. See, we're born into Satan's dominion, according to Colossians 1:13, and we're going to stay in it unless we actually hear the word of truth, the gospel, and believe it. And then we have to pick up our cross, Jesus tells us in John 16:24. That means be willing to follow Jesus, listen to his word, and do it, even to the point of death for it. That's what belief means. That's the way it's defined in the Bible. It has to be that kind of belief that we act on it. So where are you? Have you ever seen the necessity to make a decision to follow Jesus? You know, pick up your cross. Follow his direction by taking in his word and then obeying it. That's how we follow him. And if you haven't made that decision, you have unwittingly made another one. To be an antichrist. You're either with him or you're against him. So Satan failed. He failed in the cosmic battle, you might say, to prevent this descendant of Abraham, this sacrificial lamb, Jesus, from creating the gospel by his sacrifice. But Satan has always and will continue to succeed in causing most people to believe a counterfeit religion rather than God's word of truth, and so they will never benefit from the sacrifice. Please don't be one of those. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word here in Revelation, Lord. It does paint clear pictures for us through these visions, Lord, of where we stand in the cosmic battle. Lord, it helps us to see the cosmic battle that's going on for our souls and for the souls around us. Lord, help us to take these truths and apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.